Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verse 21 to 24 with our focus today on verse 24. Hear now the word of God. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you again, we just ask that you would bless the word. Give me the words to say this message for your people. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to understand, to accept, and to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. Some of you only know the blockbuster movie. Hopefully you realize it's based on a real book. If you have read the book, there's a part of the narrative, a part of the story that's actually left out of the movie, but I found it fascinating. The hobbits early on are on their way on this mission to do something about this ring, to do something to battle the evil that is in the world. And they have to go through a forest. And as they're going through the forest, it's mentioned, acknowledged, that the forest does not like them. The forest has no love for hobbits. And it's rather dangerous. And as they're journeying through the forest, they feel overcome with weariness. It seems that the trees are singing to them and telling them to sleep. And three of them succumb to it. They lean against a big tree and go off and take a nap. And Frodo goes and dips his feet in the water, and then he falls asleep. Only Sam is suspicious. And he's unwilling to sleep, and he tries to be something more productive. And as he goes to look for the ponies that had wandered off, he hears some noise. He comes back, and he finds that the tree has been engaged in attempted murder. It has flipped Frodo into the water. It's trying to hold him underneath. It's actually grasped the Merry and Pippin and has trapped them so they have no chance of escape. And he manages to pull Frodo out, and then they hear a song, the song of Tom Bombadil, the master. And they go to him and they say, "Help, please, our friends are trapped." And Tom Bombadil comes and he sings to the tree. I thought that was interesting. It made me think of C.S. Lewis and Aslan singing over creation. You know, thinking about the verse that talks about how God sings over his creation. It's not a one-for-one as you read the story, but it's very interesting the power that the master had over the forest and the trees. And it was interesting to see that the hobbits were being lulled to sleep by a forest that was intent on killing them. What in the world does that have to do with Amos? Well, judgment is coming. There is evil in the world. The message of Amos is not a new message. I mean, the reality of coming judgment goes all the way back to the fall. I'm assuming most of you are aware of that story. You've hopefully read it back in Genesis. God created the world. He made all things good. He created man, named him Adam, placed him in the garden, and provided everything he needed, and told him to obey. And the serpent came along, and he had different plans. And Adam believed the serpent, believed that he would not die, that he would be like God. And by his actions, taking the fruit, he broke fellowship with God. And as Adam was our federal head for all mankind, from that moment on, all of humanity was under his curse, the curse of sin and death. But there in that garden, immediately, God promised to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between his seed and her seed. In Genesis 3:15, we see the beginning of the dual themes that would run throughout the course of Scripture of judgment and salvation. God was going to redeem some of the rebels. And he would make two groups of people where formerly there was one. There are those who will belong to the seed of the woman, who is Christ. And there are those who would remain as covenant breakers, following after that serpent of old, Satan. And there would be conflict between these two groups throughout the course of history. There would be conflict between Christ and between Satan. And yet it was decreed already. The author of the story had determined the ending. Who was going to be destroyed and who would emerge victorious? Whose head would be crushed and whose heel merely bruised? Ever since the fall, there has been this promise of judgment and salvation. And so some men live with fear, others live with hope. But a final eternal judgment is coming, and we are reminded of that every day by the effects of the fall. All that was once right is now wrong. There's pain in childbirth. There's marital discord. There's work that makes us sweat or stresses us so much out we wish for sweat. We live in a world that seems determined to kill us. Forget the trees, hurricanes and tornadoes, fires and floods, earthquakes and tsunamis, famine and drought. Pretty much everything in Australia trying to kill us. Well, we try and kill each other. Family feuds, the first murder between brothers, embattled neighbors, warring nations. And even if we survive all of that, eventually our bodies turn against us. Whether it be injury or illness or just old age, eventually we all return to dust as promised. Suffering and death will find us all. I'm sure it's found most of you, if not all. A judgment. The suffering and death that finds us is the curse of the sin. And it's a reminder to us of the final judgment we all deserve. A judgment that is actually far worse than anything that we know now. We think of the horrors that we face. We turn on the news and we turn it off just as quick. What terror is out there? The atrocities of man committed to one another. But those horrors come to an end. This too will pass. Not eternity. Eternity is waiting for us all. And whatever horror we face here on earth will be nothing compared to the judgment that we receive in eternity if we have to pay for our sins. And judgment is coming, and it's in accordance with God's standard and not our own. His standard is perfect, and we're all guilty before it. In Romans, we are reminded that general revelation, creation, the makeup of mankind as image bearers of God who created them, gives us enough understanding by which to condemn us. It's clear there's a God. His eternal power and divine attributes are revealed through his creation. Yet man in his sin suppresses that truth. We've heard this. The conscience of man speaks to the fact that there's a law. And we know this even if we're those Gentiles who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, who have never heard of the law of God. We know we've done wrong at times because we experience guilt. Guilt doesn't come if there's no violation. So creation testifies to a creator, law testifies to a lawgiver, and yet no one willingly seeks for the one true God. Some do seek to relieve their aching conscience, but on their own terms. Cain knew God, but he desired to worship him in his own way, on his own terms. Tribes and nations have formed, creating gods to their own liking. False religions, as numerous as can be, including humanism. They're all the contrivances of man who are trying to hold to a way of life that is right in their own eyes. A standard that they can feel comfortable with. For some, it's a checklist of do's and don'ts. For others, it's more of a comparison test. Well, I'm better than my neighbor. And if I'm not, well, I'm better than Hitler. So there's that, right? There's always someone worse than us. Someone we can say, I'm not as bad as that guy. I deserve heaven. Guys like Hitler, he deserves hell. Yet God doesn't judge according to our standard. He judges according to His. And judgment is coming. The message that God sends Amos is a message for all of us. For three transgressions and for four is the constant refrain in the first couple of chapters of Amos as he addresses the Gentile nations surrounding Israel and then Israel itself. This language is a poetic way of expressing not three or four sins, but rather the fact that these nations, these people, are exceedingly wicked in the eyes of God. Interestingly enough, for the Gentiles, he only mentions one sin per nation, if you read through the first couple of chapters. The most wicked thing that they have done above all else is their crimes against his people, unfaithful though they are. I'd like to take a moment just to encourage you as a believer to consider how God identifies with those who are his. He looks at their victimization as a personal affront. Think of Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus calls out to him, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's persecuting the church. He's throwing men and women in prison. He's casting his vote for them to die. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" We should be encouraged by how much Jesus, how much our Heavenly Father identifies with those who are His. Now, these nations were exceedingly wicked. They're constantly violating the moral standard of God. And like their former Canaanite neighbors, they were guilty of attacking God Himself by attacking His people. And judgment was coming for them. And yet, simply claiming that God is your God isn't sufficient to save you either. Lots of people do that today. And yet the longest indictment Amos delivers was delivered to the people of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." These people who should have known better, they had special revelation from God. The very land that they were living in was evidence of the kindness and mercy of God. And yet judgment was coming for them, God's people, because they were not faithful. Oh, they brought sacrifices and tithes. They celebrated the Sabbath and other special days. But what does God say? He hates it. All of it. He rejects it and He rejects them. But why? What does He want? Well, we read it. The standard. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Earlier in chapter 5 of Amos, he exhorts them to hate evil, to love good, establish justice in the gate, in order that perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious. He's telling them judgment's coming, but he goes, "Do this. Maybe God will have mercy." He's not impressed with their religious observances. If you read through, you'll understand that even those observances weren't truly faithful. There was error in their worship. But he wants to see righteousness. He wants to see justice. What is righteousness? It's simple. It's doing what is right. Is that cheating? Are you allowed to use the word in the definition? Does that help? Righteousness is that which conforms to God's standard. He reveals that standard in His law. I would ask you to consider Deuteronomy 6, 25 and 30, verses 15 and 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all His commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." And in chapter 30, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And the command I give you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments." Righteousness is the very character of God. It's revealed in His moral law, and that law is expressed to us and abides today as revealed in both the Old Testament and the New. And what about justice? What is justice? It's giving each one their due. It's doing what the law of God commands us to, demands us to. It flows out of righteousness. They are linked together. You cannot separate them. Justice and righteousness is the responsibility of both the individual and the society. Because God judges both. Now, most people understand the responsibility of the individual. We understand that each individual will stand before God and have to give an account. We've heard that. Jesus says in John 5 that those who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But nations are judged as well, not in eternity, but in the here and now. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction visited on them, totally wiped out for their sin. You've heard of Egypt, Pharaoh and all his nation destroyed by plagues, him and his army wiped out as they foolishly pursued Israel. He judges nations for their sin. And of course, the Canaanites, who were wiped out, driven out before the Lord to make room for His people that He would establish in righteousness and justice, was what they were supposed to do. So God judges nations. And here is Amos promising judgment on nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And why? Because they are not righteous. They do not uphold justice. Moses told us that righteousness is God's way. It's a source of life and blessing. And those who would turn away from God's standard will die. They will perish. Now you might be asking yourself, what does this matter? Should we be concerned about nations? They're not eternal. Should we be concerned about kings and emperors, prime ministers and presidents? Should we? God is. God has sent His prophets to the people and to their rulers over and over again. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, if you read through the prophets, we see God sending messengers to the rulers and authorities many times over. And not just the rulers of Israel. God speaks to the Gentile nations as well. He speaks to their kings. He speaks to their citizens. He holds them accountable, and He does warn them. Psalm 2 warns kings and rulers to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son. But that's just Old Testament, right? That doesn't matter for today. We don't need that. In Acts 9:15, Ananias, not Sapphira's husband, this is a good one. He's told about God's plans for Paul to carry his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, Paul reminds believers to pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, because God desires every man to be saved. In Acts 17, Paul preached in Athens regarding God's sovereignty and expectations. I won't read the whole passage, but it says, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him." And he concludes saying, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Remember when men came to be baptized by John the Baptist and he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? They said, what should we do? And he instructed them each in their respective roles in society what repentance would look like for them. He spoke to tax collectors. He spoke to soldiers. He even went to Herod and rebuked him. My friends, God is concerned about rulers and nations. He has a standard by which He judges them. He has an expectation for people to pursue righteousness and justice. He commands worship, but not merely religious observations. We are supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's true worship. To give ourselves wholly unto the Lord because He is worthy. And Scripture tells us that to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. Chapter 1 of Isaiah parallels what we read in Amos 5. God calls the people's offerings worthless. He can't endure their solemn assemblies or festivals. When they spread out their hands in prayer, He covers His eyes. He refuses to listen. What does He want? He tells them in Isaiah 1, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Just for the individual, right? Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Amos, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He wants all men to be righteous and to uphold justice. He has revealed what that entails in His Word. We live in a society where people on both sides of the aisle are clamoring to define what is righteous, what is justice, and to make it law. But what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible say about their standard, whether you're on the left or the right? Too many Christians would rather avoid these issues. Too many Christians would rather avoid the desperate needs all around them. There's so much to distract us. There's the mire of false teaching, the soothing sounds of a truncated gospel, the entertaining distractions of the world, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, the poor and the destitute. We try to ignore it. It's too much. Let's just close our eyes. Listen to the trees. Sleep a while. Besides, the government's taking our taxes. They're dealing with it. And we all know the church has nothing to say to the state, right? Let's just make sure we gather together on Sundays. We'll sing our songs. We'll give our money. Maybe we'll even get together for a midweek prayer service. And we'll just pray that God sorts it out. Brethren, if you're paying attention, we've read the Word. It's not enough. It's not enough to have our religious observances. It's not enough to come once or twice a week. It's not enough to ignore the weightier matters of the law. Many of you are probably familiar or have heard the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, theologian, executed for his efforts in resisting Hitler and the Nazi Party. You've probably heard this famous quote, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. How many Christians were silent in Nazi Germany? How do we view those who stood idly by, watching the trains go by, knowing what was going on in their land, and they did nothing? They were afraid. It didn't concern them. They weren't really people anyway, right? How do we view them? Before you answer too quickly, there's a Holocaust going on today. Millions more have been killed than in Nazi Germany. There is gross immorality. There is injustice in every direction you look, if only your eyes are open. We live in a nation that calls evil good and good evil, and then puts it into law and judgment. Judgment is coming. That's an overwhelming message. The standard is high. If you read through the Word and you see what God expects of you and how you should live before Him and how you should relate to your fellow man, that is a high standard. And if you're thinking that you're on your way to accomplishing it, stop deluding yourself that you're earning that somehow and somehow you're doing well enough to be pleasing to God. If you're honest, we can't manage our own individual righteousness. How much more can we seek to change the world? Look at Amos preaching to those nations and they were swept away. There are people groups mentioned by Amos that you only read about in the history books. They're not there today. Where's the hope for us? As we look at our nation, as we look at our state, as we look at our community, sometimes as we look at our family, where's the hope for us? I wouldn't be standing here if there wasn't. The law is a standard. Any honest person realizes that they are far short of meeting it each and every day. We deserve the judgment that is coming. And yet in the midst of the curse, there's a promise. Earlier was read from Amos chapter 9. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. The kingdom was ruined, the tabernacle of David fallen, and yet God had promised a king that would reign forever. He had promised an everlasting kingdom that would not perish or be taken away. Jeremiah 23, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." In his mercy, God sent his Son, took on flesh to save a people that could not save themselves. He took the punishment due sinners like you and me. The wrath of God was poured out on him to satisfy what justice required. He laid down his life and was raised up again, the mediator of a new and better covenant. For those who turn to him, he takes away their sin. And having paid for it on the cross, he clothes them in his righteousness. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning now. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And those who are his disciples are his ambassadors. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. And he commands us to go and preach the gospel and to disciple the individuals, to disciple the nations, teaching them all he has commanded. Now, not every believer will stand before kings or presidents. As we preach the gospel and live out the kingdom principles of justice and righteousness, we will come to their attention. If we speak prophetically to those who are over us as our representatives, to those who make law, we're going to make the kingdom known to them. Some, like Paul, will get to preach the good news to kings and emperors. Nero had Paul executed, and he persecuted the church. And eventually Rome fell, as will all who attack the bride of Christ, attacking Christ himself. Other kings and emperors have been converted, and in their time established justice in the land to the glory of Christ. We have to remember that God is sovereign over the results. His people are called simply to be faithful to the mission of seeking to advance the kingdom. And everyone has a role to play. There's so much that we can learn from the Old Testament. And I hope you spend a lot of time reading and understanding the pictures and considering what God is speaking to us about. I think of the tabernacle that the Israelites carried with them as they left the bondage of Egypt, the slavery there, on their way to establish a new nation to the glory of God. And they carried this tent, they carried what would be the dwelling place of God. And everyone had a role. God gifted some to make the beautiful ornaments in there, the vessels that would be used for worship. Others had responsibility of carrying this part or that part, setting up, taking down. Everyone had a role to play. As we consider the church today, everyone still has a role to play. The Spirit has gifted each one to play a role in the building up of the body to the glory of Christ our King. The world is the promised land. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, we may look at our society today and lose hope, might grow weary in doing good. The task seems impossible. The obstacles are overwhelming. The hobbits, when traveling by themselves, were nearly killed. Bombadil, the master, comes and saves them. He feeds them. He refreshes them. He instructs them and sets them out again. And almost immediately, they are caught and trapped and nearly killed. And Frodo remembers this time, and he calls and he sings for the master. And the master comes and he saves them again. He rescues them again. And he journeys with them till they're out of the forest because they need his protection. They can't do it on their own power. Nor can we. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by God's Spirit that victory comes. God, who promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God, who promised to restore the ruins and establish a king. God, who sent Christ as the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies over thousands of years, and then raised him from the dead. The task is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. When we look at the hostility of our society today, the lies, the degradation, the plotting against the righteousness of God, we can lose hope. But look at you, sitting here. Former enemies and rebels, each and every one of you. Spiritually dead, walking about, children of wrath, just like the rest. But God, you're here because God called you to new life. God raised you from the dead. And if you think you're better than those out there, you need to spend more time in the Word and with a mirror. But God has redeemed you, because it's only God who can redeem rebels and sinners, the spiritually dead. Look at this building that God has blessed us with. We're so concerned about the destruction of all that is good and right, and that there's no hope, and yet God continues to add to the members of hope. Continues to bless us and give us people who are passionate for sound doctrine, the glory of God, passionate for evangelism and discipleship, passionate about the future. God has his people here on Long Island. He has called us to seek, save the lost, to call them to Christ, the light of the world. Is it too late? Are all these sinners around us damned and doomed with no hope? And what's our part? What Spurgeon said was this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Christian, God has achieved what you could not. Walk in his power. be faithful to your calling as an ambassador of Christ. Unbeliever? Rebel? God is calling all men to repent. And that includes you. Turn to Christ and live. You see the effects of the judgment all around us. Eternity has so much worse in store. And yet God has made a way. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, knowing our failings, knowing our inability to be righteous in your sight, according to your standard. And we come to thank you for Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as those who have been redeemed, saved from the death and destruction we so richly deserve, and that you would give us this time, this life, brief as it might be, to bring you glory and honor in all that we say and do. That the whole world might know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That nations would bow down. That every tongue would confess. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, we pray for those among us here today, people who are loved. And yet, Lord, they are rebels in your sight. Lord, would you give them ears to hear? Would they hear Christ calling them, and would they turn from their sin that they might live and give you the glory you so richly deserve? In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.